So we're going to read God's word now. What a privilege. And we're going to read from Matthew chapter 9, Matthew's account of the life of the Lord Jesus when he walked on this earth. It's on page 973. We're going to read the first 8 verses. Matthew chapter 9, the first verse. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men.
Please do keep your Bibles open, and with your Bibles open, should we just pray before we go any further? Father God, may you very simply speak to each one of us through this part of your words tonight, this afternoon, so that each one of us changes, trusts in you and your Son Jesus more as a result. So may your spirit be active and at work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what you would say your greatest problem is, your greatest problem. Is it your children's education? Is it those mortgage repayments? Is it that first essay? Is it your new job? Is it that uncertainty about your future? Or if you're really being honest with yourself this afternoon, is it something that's just a little bit more insoluble? Your greatest problem is really your mucked up sexuality, or all those fears that drive everything that you say and do, or that addiction to internet porn, or your disintegrating marriage, or that huge uncertainty about your health. Looking out at you this afternoon, I don't know what your greatest problem is, but I do know that there is one. Perhaps one of those things I've just mentioned. But imagine for a moment that there was a paralyzed man here this afternoon who'd been brought by some friends in his wheelchair and sort of placed here in the front row. It would be obvious, wouldn't it, what his greatest problem is. He can't walk. He can't walk. That would be blindingly obvious to every single one of us here this afternoon. But apparently not for Jesus. Look down at how he behaves in a really similar situation in verses 1 and 2 of our passage. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." A paralyzed man is brought to Jesus by some friends on his mat. He's placed in front of Jesus. And the first thing that Jesus says to him is, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Oh dear. Oh dear. Jesus had been making such a good impression, hadn't he? He'd been teaching with authority. He'd been healing the sick. He'd been stilling storms. He'd been confronting evil spirits. He seemed to instantly recognize someone's greatest need and then immediately do something about it. Until now. When, to be honest, he just seems to blow it. Can you imagine the incredulous sort of silence there was in that room after Jesus spoke those words? Perhaps one of the disciples sort of sidled up to Jesus and said to him, Jesus, he hasn't come for forgiveness. He's come for healing. You're following the wrong script in this circumstance. That's the wrong line to use. It's all just a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Jesus has failed to recognize this man's greatest needs. He's been wonderfully pastorally insensitive to forgive this man his sins, when what this man wants, what his friends want, are legs that work, not forgiveness from sins. What is Jesus on here? What is he doing? Why did he say those things? Think, if I was that paralyzed man, or if I was any of his friends, I would have been quite angry with Jesus in this situation. They had come with this obviously great need, this man's paralysis, and Jesus says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." What is he on? Is it not clear in this situation, more than any other, what really needs to be done? Jesus, you're not dealing with the greatest problem. Jesus, to be honest, you're letting us down. And the reason I guess they felt like that is that, to be honest, I often feel like that myself. I often feel quite angry with Jesus. I take what I think is my greatest problem to him, one that paralyzes me at times, and he just keeps saying to me, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." What is Jesus on? Is it not clear what really needs to happen in my life? Jesus, you are not dealing with my greatest problem. Jesus, to be honest, it feels as if you're letting me down. Perhaps you sometimes share that anger. Perhaps you sometimes feel that sort of frustration. You keep going to Jesus. You keep laying your mucked up sexuality at his feet. You keep praying about those fears that are driving everything you think and do. You keep talking to him about that addiction to internet porn, your disintegrating marriage, that uncertainty about your health. And all you keep hearing back from him, all that you keep hearing here at church, are those words, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." You find yourself thinking, what is Jesus on? Is it not clear what really needs to be done in my life? Jesus, you're not dealing with my greatest problem. To be honest, Jesus, it feels as if you are letting me down. Except that, of course, that is something Jesus will never do. Jesus isn't letting us down. In saying to the paralyzed man, and in saying to us, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven," Jesus is dealing with that paralyzed man. Jesus is dealing with our greatest problem. And Jesus is saying exactly what we need him to say. And that's because the Bible makes it very clear that the root cause of all sickness and of all suffering, of all that is wrong in this world, of all that is wrong inside me and you, is our sin. Human rejection of our Creator is why this world is so mucked up. Human rejection of our Creator is why we are so mucked up. Our declaration of independence from the God who created us is why the whole of the creation that we live in is now a mess. If you want to check that out for yourselves later, well, read Genesis chapters 2 and 3. They make it crystal clear that it was human rejection of God, it is what we call sin, that led to the mess that you're in, that led to the mess that I'm in today. And so sin is our greatest problem. It is what is behind everything that has gone wrong. This man's paralysis and our mucked up sexualities, our fears, our addictions, our disintegrating marriages, our health problems, the root cause of all of that is sin. Is sin. And so King Jesus the teacher, King Jesus the healer, King Jesus the storm breaker, King Jesus the evil defeater, the King Jesus we've been meeting so far in Matthew's gospel, is actually not enough. What this world really needs is someone who can deal with the sin that is behind all sickness, behind every storm, behind Satan and the rest. We need someone who can save people from their sins. We need King Jesus, the Saviour. And that is why our hearts should beat faster when we read Jesus' first words to this paralyzed man. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Because those words, which at first sound like the most pastorally insensitive words that have ever been spoken, are actually the most pastorally sensitive words that have ever been spoken. They're exactly what that paralyzed man needed Jesus to say. For the root cause of that man's sickness was sin. And in saying those words, Jesus was graciously starting with his greatest problem. He wasn't content with just dealing with the symptoms of this man's paralysis. No, Jesus wanted to treat the root cause, human rebellion against God. King Jesus, the Saviour, is able to provide the help that this man most needed. And whenever any of us go for help, that is the sort of help we want, isn't it? So think about being broken down by the side of the motorway because suddenly you've run out of petrol. You want the AA man or the RAC man that sort of draws up behind you, not just to fill up your tank, but to point out that there's a leak in the tank and to repair it. That's the sort of situation when you want somebody not just to deal with the symptom, but to deal with the greatest problem, to deal with the root cause. And that's why we should be so thrilled to read of Jesus confronting the greatest problem this paralyzed man had. His sin. Not just the paralysis. Jesus is wonderfully providing the help that this man really, really needs. He's dealing with his greatest problem. He's confronting the root cause. Sin. And that means that we should be pleased and not angry when Jesus says to us, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is not insensitively ignoring our mucked up sexuality. Jesus is not insensitively ignoring our fears and our addictions, our disintegrating marriages and our health problems. No, Jesus is wonderfully providing us with exactly the help that we need. He is dealing with our greatest problem. He is confronting the root cause, our sin. His words to us are exactly what we need him to say. He's not ignoring our prayers about those things that bother us most. No, he is graciously dealing with them, answering them, by solving what's behind them all, by dealing with the problem of our sin. Tony Blair, if you remember him, rose to political prominence as Shadow Home Secretary on the back of a soundbite. Tough on crime, tough on the causes of crime. And the sensible idea behind it was that the problem of crime could only really be dealt with if you confronted where it came from in the first place. What if Jesus had been into soundbites? His could have been tough on sickness, tough on the cause of sickness. Because his sensible idea was that the problem of sickness could only really be dealt with if you confronted where it came from in the first place. Sin. And that means that if you're someone who longs for a better world in which those great problems are of sickness and of suffering and of Satan and the rest are confronted and defeated, well, Jesus is the one to turn to because he came to deal with the root cause of them all, the greatest problem of them all, sin, including your sin and my sin. In saying to each one of us this afternoon, take heart, your sins are forgiven, He's saying exactly what we need him to say. Whatever our other problems are, that is what we most need Jesus to say to us today. But we might be thinking, how can we be sure? How can we be sure that Jesus has the right to say that to us? The ability to deal with the greatest problem that is our sin. With what authority does he say to us? Does he say to the paralyzed man, take heart, your sins are forgiven? We're sadly very used to people claiming to do things that they have no actual power to do. Tony Blair and that whole sort of generation of soundbite politicians have left us all very cynical about people who claim to be able to solve great problems with a few well-meaning words. Is Jesus just another of them? Another person who promises great things but can't deliver? That's our fear, isn't it? That's what we worry about. Well, we need to read on. Look down at verse 3 with me. Verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. We find out that the teachers of the law are, in some sense, asking our questions, aren't they? What right has Jesus to say what he has just said? They're not angry with Jesus' sort of pastoral insensitivity. They're angry. They're worried about his theological arrogance. Who does Jesus think he is? A claim to forgive sins is, they rightly assess, a claim to be God himself. It's very clear, isn't it, that they're not happy with that claim. As many people around us aren't happy with that claim today. A Jesus who teaches with authority is fine. A Jesus that heals sickness is fine. A Jesus that stills storms is fine. A Jesus who confronts evil is fine. But a Jesus who forgives sins, who claims to be God, well, he's beyond the pale. From now on, the teachers of the law are Jesus' opponents. They're people who are out to get him. Some of them even start plotting to kill him soon after this point. And yet, if our greatest problem is sin, that is exactly what we need Jesus to be. We need him to be God. God with the authority to forgive us, to deal with the root cause of all our problems, to deal with our sin. It wouldn't have been good enough for him just to be a teacher, just to be a healer, just to be a stormbreaker, just to be an evil defeater. Someone who can just teach the symptoms. No, we need Jesus to be our Saviour. We need him to be God. Well, happily, in the verses that follow, that is what he shows himself to be. He shows us to be the God that we need him to be. Look down now at verse 4. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. In those verses, Jesus wonderfully offers proof that he, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins by healing that man from his paralysis. One moment, that guy is flat out on the floor on his mat. The next, he's walking away with that very mat tucked under his arm. We can know that Jesus has the authority to deal with sin because of how quickly and simply he deals with the symptoms. The physical healing is offered as proof of the spiritual healing that has already taken place. Verse 6 again. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. When that fever that you had goes, You know that your GP has found what was really wrong and has properly treated it. The fact that the symptom has disappeared shows that the real problem, the root cause, has been dealt with. And so we can know that Jesus has dealt with the greatest problem of this man's sin, because his authority over the symptoms shows that the real problem, that the root cause, has been dealt with too. Back in chapter 8 and verse 17, Matthew quoted these words of the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And when we looked at those verses, if you were here, you'll remember that Mike told us that whenever the Old Testament is quoted by the New, we're encouraged by the New Testament author to sort of read on in the Old Testament passage. Well, Isaiah continues with these words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Jesus, the he of those words from Isaiah chapter 53, did not just come to this earth to heal, but to bring God's people forgiveness from their sins. In fact, to bring true healing, he had to do that too. He had to deal with the greatest problem there is, sin. By taking that sin, by taking your iniquities, by taking my iniquities on himself. And here in chapter 9 of Matthew, we wonderfully see him beginning to do that. Beginning to do something that would take him to the cross. Beginning to do something that would take him to painfully pay for our sins there. All that's also that he could say to you and me, take heart, your sins are forgiven. And really mean it. And really prove those words to be true. And Jesus' ability and his authority to deal with our greatest problem should reassure each one of us this afternoon that he can and he will deal with all our other problems too. All his miracles, defeating sickness, defeating suffering, quelling storms, are, if you like, trailers of what he will one day do for all of us, take away all our sickness, all our suffering, rescue us from all the storms of life. Last year I spent some time reading through the letters of C.S. Lewis, and towards the end of them, in a sort of P.S. to a friend of his, he wrote these words: all miracles are like snowdrops, anticipating the full spring and high summer, which is slowly coming over the whole wintry field of space and time. There's a danger, I think, that we sit here this afternoon and we become perhaps a little jealous or resentful that Jesus dealt with both the paralyzed man's greatest problem, his sin, and the other problem too, his paralysis, in sort of one nice, easy move. Why won't he do the same for you? Why won't he do the same for me? Why won't he deal immediately with our mucked up sexualities, our fears, our addictions, our disintegrating marriages, our health problems? Well, every miracle that Jesus performs assures you and assures me that one day he will. As surely as the snowdrops indicate the approach of spring and summer, we get excited because we know what's coming next. Jesus' miracles signal the approach of a time when all our problems will disappear. We should get excited because we can know what is coming next. Every miracle we have in our Bibles from Jesus heralds the arrival of his kingdom in all its fullness. His new creation, where everything wrong will be made right again, where everything sad will become untrue. Jesus' miracles promise you a wonderful day. A wonderful day when you, like that paralytic, will walk away from your mucked-up sexuality. Promise you a day when you, like the paralytic, will walk away from those fears that drive everything that you say and do. They promise you a day when you will walk away from that addiction to internet porn, from your disintegrating marriage, from the uncertainty about your health. All the problems in your life will be gone, and you will be perfect forever. And so these eight verses from Matthew's Gospel both assure us that Jesus has dealt with the greatest problem of our sin, and as a result, one day soon, he will deal with all our other problems too. And so if you're sitting here and you're somebody who has never taken the greatest problem of your sin to Jesus, do that now. If you are someone who's sitting here and you aren't trusting him for all your other problems to do to that too, why not start doing that today? For by his Spirit, King Jesus the Saviour, King Jesus your Saviour, says to you too, take heart, your sins have been forgiven. I have dealt with the greatest problem of your sin. Therefore, I will deal with all your other problems too. So trust me today. Shall we pray? King Jesus, our Saviour, we want to praise you for coming to earth as a man to deal with the greatest problem of our sin. May we take heart in the light of that news that we will one day be able to walk away from all our other problems too. Amen. Well, we've now got a chance to reflect on what God has been saying to us by his Spirit through his word. And some questions are going to appear on the screen behind me just to help us begin to do that. If you've got a question for our question time, you might want to just write it down on the little pieces of paper you should find on your coffee table. Just write that question down. But it's just a few moments to reflect on what God has been saying to us through his words. Okay, before our question time, we're going to respond to God's words in the words of a song. A song that reminds us of how the cross of Jesus does meet our greatest need. And as we sing this song, that the hat is going to come round. And as the hat comes past you, if you've got a question on a little post-it note, we'll stick it to the inside of the hat. Let's stand to sing. Please do sit down. Well, it's now time for that part of our meeting where it's comments and questions in response to what God's been saying to us. And I have quite a few already here, you'll be pleased to know. But we will also potentially make use of the roving mic. I wonder, Nicholas, can you be ready to sort of come and use that if we need it? But thank you for the wodge of questions. Let's begin to sort of make our way through these. First of all, can you expand on the significance of Son of Man, please? Thank you. And a nice smiley face. Thank you for the smiley face. Son of Man, that's down in verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus, in using that phrase, that sort of name for himself, the Son of Man, is picking up on some Old Testament a bit of Old Testament passage, a passage in Daniel chapter 7, when we're told that God will one day send someone like a son of man to rule with all power and authority over everything that he's made. So as Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, those listening would have thought this is a massive claim to be the king that God promised to send with all authority and all power. Thanks for that question. A great, helpful one to be able to clarify that. Next question. I think a few people asked this. Why does it say down in verse 8, this is talking about the reaction of the crowd, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Why is it saying that? What does that mean? I suspect it just means a bit of... I think the main thing it probably reflects is just a misunderstanding as to who Jesus is. Jesus is claiming to be God. The Son of Man is part of that claim. He's showing that he's God in healing this man from his paralysis. But I suspect that verse 8 shows us that the crowd don't get that. They are praising God for what they've seen, but they're not thinking, this must be something that God himself has done. Jesus must be God. They're thinking, oh, isn't it great that God's given that power to men? They're failing to grasp what's really going on here. I think that's probably the most helpful explanation I've had for that reference in verse 8. Another good question. How would you explain the fact that bad things happen as a result of our sin without it sounding the same thing as karma? Really helpful question. I wouldn't want somebody to be sort of confused that that what we're saying is something similar to that. The sort of, bad thing. Once you do something bad, it's bound to come around, and something bad happens again. The best thing to do is to read Genesis 2 and 3, because there we see that as a result of us walking out on God, there were consequences, and that mucks up our relationship with Him. That mucks up our relationship with each other. That mucks up our relationship with the creation around us. And everything goes wrong because of that. And so everything wrong in this world can be traced back to that. So the fact that I sometimes ignore God can be traced back to Genesis 3. The fact that I sometimes say horrible things to people can be traced back to Genesis 3. The fact that I don't always put my recycling out, to take a silly example, can be traced back in the end to Genesis 3. It's the root cause of everything that is wrong in this world, according to God's word, according to the Bible. And so, everything is affected by that. How do we stop that sounding like a sort of karma sort of idea? Well, we're not saying about this paralyzed man, he did something wrong, or his parents did something wrong, therefore he was paralyzed. We're saying that because the whole world is mucked up and has been mucked up right from the beginning of time, he's paralyzed. Everything has been mucked up since then. And I think there's a difference between those two things. Okay? Anybody want to come back on any of those questions so far? Nicholas, it will be happy to bring the microphone to you, or shall we plow on? Anybody want to come back? Plow on. Sit down again, Nicholas. Okay. I can't read it, I'm afraid. Sorry. Whose faith did Jesus see, the friends or the paralytics? Down in verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." I think probably both. I presume that there was some faith involved in the friends saying, "Let's pick this guy up on his mat and take him to Jesus." That required faith. But there's nothing to sort of indicate that he was a sort of unwilling passenger, crying out the whole way, put me down, I don't want to go. I presume that he was saying, "I'd like to go too." And so he was exhibiting some faith as well. Why did Jesus answer the Pharisees' thoughts when he so often refused to perform miracles for him? Why does Jesus sometimes respond to the things the Pharisees are thinking, answer their questions. Other times he doesn't. He refuses to answer their questions. I don't know. I think Jesus is wiser than me, and just in his wisdom, chooses sometimes to reply, sometimes not to, as best suits his purposes, I think is probably the best way of answering that question. If the cross deals with the problem of sickness, i.e. sin, why do we still see the problem of sickness in this world? A great question. If the cross dealt with the problem of sickness, why do we still sort of have it? Why am I poorly sometimes? Why do I sin all the time, etc.? Best way of explaining that is probably to say the cross has dealt with it, but we're told that the results of that, the full results of that, spreading, as it were, throughout all time and history, for the whole wintry field of time and space, as C.S. Lewis put that, is, in God's great plans and purposes, not set for the time when Jesus died on the cross, but set for the time when the end of the world comes. We want it to have happened then. We're told it's going to happen then. Why that's the case is probably something that we'll be wanting to chat to God about in the new creation. It will be, ultimately, to glorify him and his son Jesus. Why there is that sort of gap. But, helpfully, as somebody might, in a comment here, or a question, which is very good, might help us, they say, I wonder if our sickness, struggles, hardships also teach us and keep reminding us of how much we need Jesus in our lives. And I think we've got to recognise that as we live between the in-between times of the cross that has achieved so much and the new creation where all of that will be seen in its fullness, the reason we continue to struggle with sin and with suffering, with storms, is to teach us to rely on Jesus more and more, to help us become more and more like the people we will one day be, in a way that glorifies God and his son Jesus forever. What difference does our sins being forgiven make to all those other problems mentioned? Ah, fantastic question. So, tomorrow morning, some of us are still going to be struggling, aren't we, with our mucked up sexualities. Some of us are still going to be struggling with our internet, or addiction to internet porn. Some of us are still going to be in marriages that, to be honest, are just disintegrating around us. What difference does this make? Jesus has dealt with the greatest problem at the center of our lives, which assures us of heaven and assures us of the day that one day those problems will disappear. So as tomorrow I confront the problems of my life and the things that do often paralyze me, I can think this is not forever. This is not forever. Jesus is one day going to take this away. Jesus is one day going to take this away. And that's going to make a difference. That does make a difference to me. But also I can think, Jesus isn't an amateur. You know, I think if I was God, this is the problem I would start working on first in my life. I would start here, and then I would move on to other things. Actually, I need to trust that the greatest problem in my life is not the thing that feels like the greatest problem, like one of those things. It's actually sin. It's something much further back, something much deeper. And God is dealing with that. So tomorrow, as you struggle with that greatest problem, with that thing that feels like the greatest problem, you can go around thinking, this does feel like the greatest problem in my life. I wish Jesus could just take it away, but I can trust that he is dealing with what the real problem is. He's dealing with the root causes of this. He has forgiven my sins, and he is dealing with the root cause of this particular sin. He's not an amateur. He knows what he's doing. I can trust in him as a result. And that really helps me, I think, when I get angry and frustrated that God hasn't sort of zapped it and taken it away. He is zapping something. He's zapping the root causes of that. He's getting on with what really needs to be done. And I can trust him for that. Does that make sense? Any other questions at this point you'd like to come back on? At all. Any comments that anybody would like to make? Well, shall we pray then? Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we want to thank you again that you have dealt with the greatest problem that is our sin. And we praise you for that because we know that that was a huge thing for you to do. We just want to remember the cross now and just remember all that it took for you to deal with the greatest problem of our sin. And we want to thank and we want to praise you for doing that. And we want to thank you that because of the cross, we can hear those words. Take heart, your sins are forgiven, and know them to be true of us today. And we pray that knowing that you've dealt with the greatest problem of our sin would help us tomorrow as we struggle with all the other problems of life, as we struggle with suffering and with sickness and with storms, as we struggle with the mess that we so often find inside of us. Help us just to know with certainty that you have dealt with the greatest problem, that you are continuing to treat our sin, and that one day all our problems will be gone in heaven, in the new creation because of you. Thank you so much for that. And we pray that we really might live in the light of that news, that that news might transform our lives over the coming week. Amen. Brian is going to lead us in some further prayers.